was great being part of the H-Teens hike yesterday. There was such a lovely dynamic, and they all slept in church last night, so I haven't had any complaints for the neighbors, and the church hasn't burnt down, so it was wonderful. But if you see them with their T-shirts on, those are the H-Teens. We've got a lovely group of young people, and great team heading that up. Thanks for Dwayne for guiding us over the top of Table Mountain yesterday. Although Dwayne did insist on running the route first and then walking it afterwards. But maybe you can help him and give him some coffee afterwards. And talking about coffee, the reason we have coffee and tea and, of course, water afterwards is that we actually want people to stay. We want people to connect with each other. If you're new here, the temptation may be, so I don't really know anyone. Let me just move off. Can I encourage you, just stay. And someone who's here will come up to you and say, who are you? Because this is the family of God. We gather together as his people. And there's something very precious about that as we do that week by week. We're scattered in all sorts of different places, in all sorts of different contexts. But here we have the freedom, we have the joy, we have the liberty to meet together without any hindrance, without any challenge, and to listen to the word of God, to minister to one another, to show our love to one another, not to be taken lightly. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for just being together here this morning. We recognize that there are many places in the world where this is impossible, where believers meet in fear for their lives. And yet we know, Lord, that you are at work across the globe this morning. Wherever your word is taught, in whatever context, you are at work. You're overturning the thrones and empires of this world and building your empire, your kingdom, person by person. Oh, Lord, build it here this morning in your Son's name. Amen. We've been doing a series looking at the parables in Luke specifically. You find the parables in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, not in John's Gospel. And as we've been doing that, we see Jesus, who's the master storyteller, explaining very deep and significant principles as to the kingdom of God. Now, if you haven't heard them, you can go back and excuse me, listen to some of the previous sermons they recorded. But you'll discover there's as it were a sting in the tail in each one of these parables. They're not what they appear to be. Jesus teaches them for a reason. There's a deeper hidden meaning, and for those who are searching, for those who are longing to discover the truth, it's there, waiting to be heard and understood. And if you're here this morning, longing to understand more of who God is, can I encourage you? This is exactly the place where together we all listen to the word of God. This particular parable is unique amongst the parables because it's the only one where people are named. You have Lazarus, you have a rich man who's not named, but you have Abraham who is named. You kind of say to yourself, why not give the rich man a name? Why don't they both have names? It certainly has a different style from the rest of the parables. There's some very different dimensions. And I think the answer to using the name is that Jesus wanted his listeners, he wants us to listen very carefully and almost put ourselves in the situation as we're listening to him. There's real personality involved. These are real people listening, and these are real things that he's talking about. It's the third parable within a short period of time where Jesus has dealt with money, wealth, and possessions, with status and position in life. If you have a Bible open in front of you, we have some pew Bibles. You may have your phone. You may want to open up to Luke 16 and follow through. But if you go to Luke 15 and verse 1, the prior chapter, we see the following in Luke 15:1. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear him. In other words, the outcasts of the world of the time, people who polite, respectable society would have brushed aside and ignored, were gathered to listen to Jesus. They felt welcomed by him. They felt that they could come and hear him. But the Pharisees and teachers of the law muttered. They complained. They grumbled. They were irritable. Thanks. And they said, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." They had a major problem with the kind of people Jesus was hanging out with. These were men who had standards to keep. These were religious leaders. They were men of spirituality within this society. They were men who the society looked up to and revered. And they didn't appreciate the fact that Jesus, this great teacher, this rabbi, was hanging out with what in their eyes were little more than the scum of the earth. This parable is addressed to them. Later on in 16:13, Jesus says, "No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." The Pharisees, who loved money, heard all this and were sneering at Jesus with contempt, with disgust. They were listening to Jesus and they were saying, "What on earth are you talking about? What are you on about?" They didn't get him. They were proud people. They were lovers of money. They were men who felt they'd made it in life. And they despised those who were in some way inferior. This parable is aimed at them. Spiritual leaders, but not just spiritual leaders, anyone in this world who sees themselves as any way superior and elevated and somehow having made it and being in a different class from anyone else. Here in 16:19, you have the two characters, as Jesus tells the parable, the rich man and the poor man, a very poor man and a very rich man. The rich man is dressed in purple in the context of the day. To be dressed in purple meant you were fabulously wealthy. Ordinary people didn't dress in purple. He lived in luxury every day. It's emphasized. He didn't buy his clothes at Mr. Price. They were delivered in nice boxes from places like Milan and Paris and New York. He's seriously well off. Well, when he drives his car, or maybe he's driven in his car out of the gates in the morning, I don't think he even notices this wretch Lazarus lying at the gate. We've been told that he's been laid there. The word actually has the idea of being dumped unceremoniously. Why would the friends of Lazarus put him at the gate of this rich man? Remember, again, this is Jesus telling the story. He's got an attentive audience. He's got us listening this morning. Lazarus, the poor man, his health is so poor. His condition is so miserable. You can only say he's malnourished and he's neglected. Maybe the hope was that somehow there would just be this rich man would just stop the driver and say, "Listen, just send for someone and give this poor guy a food parcel. Just give him something to eat. Throw him some scraps of food. The scavenger dogs lick his sores." They're about the only company that he seems to have. These are not the cute little pets that we have. These are dogs who find nothing better in this world than to lick the sores of poor, destitute people. And then Lazarus dies. And Jesus, again telling the story, describes him as being carried to Abraham's side. Abraham's bosom, it's a very intimate term. It's the idea of being in close connection with Abraham. Now, to the Jews of the day, Abraham symbolized the father of the Jewish nation. He symbolized the ultimate in godliness and relationship with God. Obviously, when you read this parable, you've got to be careful. I'm not reading too much into it. The parables are not designed to be theological textbooks describing every detail of how the kingdom of God works. Jesus is telling a story and he's creating an impression, so keep that in mind. The rich man also dies, and he's simply described as being buried. It must have been a remarkable funeral. I mean, I'm sure there were people lining up to say wonderful things about this man. And there must have been lots of bling and a very expensive headstone. Can you imagine the cost of the headstone this guy must have had? One of the privileges of doing people's weddings is I have the joy of going to Home Affairs to hand in the marriage register. And I was sitting there a week or two back, and I was chatting to a pastor next to me, was chatting with me about a funeral that had occurred in Lavender Hill the weekend before. And he said a prominent gang leader had been murdered. And he said, you know what the greatest tragedy is? The young men who went to the funeral were looking at the bling in this funeral, because if you're a gang leader, you get a great send-off. People put a lot of effort into sending you off. There's status and bling. He said the young men are looking at that, and they're saying, I want a funeral like that. I want a funeral like that. And they're aspiring to join gangs. What a tragedy. But here, having a good funeral, an expensive funeral, means nothing. Because it's where you land that means everything. He wakes up in torment, in hell. This is a parable, and like other parables, we must understand not every detail is to be taken literally, but what is clearly literal and to be understood is that Jesus' teaching is that there is an afterlife. This world is not all there is. When we close our eyes in death, we wake up. And we either wake up in the presence of God in Abram's bosom, as it were, or separated from God in torment in hell. This parable is rooted in reality. This is not myth. Remember, this is Jesus teaching this. There is life after death. There's life in heaven with God and his people, and there's life in hell separate from God. Jesus, on numerous occasions, if you read through the Gospels, if you sit and start systematically reading through the Gospels, you'll discover something very interesting. Jesus, on a number of occasions, talks very openly and very explicitly about life after death. And he talks about hell. And this parable is clearly meant to be a warning to us. In earlier on in Luke's Gospel, in Luke 12, he said the following, I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after your body has been killed, has authority to throw you in hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Now, those are very sobering words. And I want you just to hold on to something this morning. If you love Jesus this morning, if you long to serve him, this is not a warning aimed at you. You truly love Jesus, and you want to be with him and serve him, and you've given your heart to him. This is not aimed at you. This is aimed at all those who think they're fine. They don't need God. They can do it on their own, in whatever context that may be. This is aimed at them. But Jesus always tells the truth. If you want to know the truth, he would always tell the truth. The truth is the most loving thing that you can do. He never hides anything. The words of Jesus speak of a literal hell, a place of real torment. Now, immediately someone says, how can a loving God send someone to hell? I thought God was a God of love. I thought God was a God of compassion. He is. Exodus 34, one of the classic passages which is repeated over and over in one shape or form or another. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. That's the character of the God of the Bible. Yet, he does not leave the guilty unpunished. Can you see flowing right through the flow of Scripture? You have these two things, this God of love and mercy and compassion, and a God of justice, a God of absolute justice. There's not a single thing in this world that escapes his attention. Whatever happens on this earth, there is ultimate justice for all evil that happens. Now, Jabulani prayed about Bukavu. We've got a rich DRC church, Democratic Republic of Congo church in Bukavu in eastern DRC. And the M23 is this organization funded by Rwanda that is creating havoc. Some of the stories of the atrocities that are taking place in eastern DRC are completely horrific. The rape, the abuse of women, the destruction that is taking place. Who will speak on their behalf? Who will stand up for them? Because the reality is, in this world, there's not going to be justice for the majority of those people who've been so horribly abused. You know, you look at what's happening in Russia and Ukraine. You look at a guy like Putin and you say, how can such evil happen? You look at the rulers of this world. There seems to be one level of arrogance and domineering power and just disgust for the needs of others that just forget them. And we say, who stands up? Who speaks on behalf of those who can't speak for themselves? Who speaks for the most vulnerable in this world, particularly women and children and orphans and aliens and refugees? I'll tell you what, God knows everything. He sees everything, and there is a day of judgment. I don't know about you, but I find enormous comfort in that. If there were no ultimate justice, if this world is all there is, and the most wicked people could just die and go off into some kind of oblivion, then there's no justice. God is absolutely just. But you know what the problem is? I can look at a Putin and I can look at all sorts of horrible things in the world around. And I can say, well, they deserve that. They deserve that. I'm in a different league. I don't know about you, but I haven't done those kind of things. I'm quite a decent person at heart. You know, I do my best. You know, I come to church. I try and be a nice person. But you know what the problem is? This is addressed in one way to every one of us, just to warn us not to be too unthinking about this. Because anyone who pushes God out of their life, anyone who says, God, don't call me, I'll call you. When I'm in trouble, I'll shout, but please don't bother me, especially when it comes to my personal choices, when it comes to my personal decisions in life, when it comes to the things that matter most for me. Please don't bother me. I'll call you when I'm in need. I'm going to run the show my way. You know what? It's addressed to that kind of thinking as well. Because we all deserve the judgment of God. There's not a single one of us who isn't by nature rebellious and corrupt and wicked in heart. You know, those of you who have the joy of raising precious little children, have you ever had to teach your children how to sin? Can anyone here come to me and say, my little cherub has never sinned. They're a perfect child. Please come and talk to me. I'd love to know your secret, because it certainly wasn't true of our children. It certainly wasn't true of me. I don't know how my parents survived me. You see, the point is, by nature, we're rebels, and we push God away, and we think we're okay, and we think hell is for those out there who do the most horrible atrocities. And that's the eventual outworking, but it all starts, the germs of that, the seed of that, all starts in our hearts. We're guilty. C.S. Lewis said it in the following way, talking about hell. He says, there are only two kinds of people. Those who say to God, thy will be done. In other words, those who submit themselves to God's rule, or those to whom God in the end says, thy will be done. All that are in hell choose it. Without the self-choice, it wouldn't be hell. No soul that seriously and constantly desires joy will ever miss it. The rich man in hell looks up. And we see this worked out exactly as we look at the rest of this parable. And he sees Abram far away with Lazarus by his side. Jesus is not here indicating, remember, this is a parable, doesn't mean that after life you can look up and see what's happening in heaven, or in heaven you can see what's happening in hell. That's not the case at all. But Jesus is telling a parable. And if you look at the rich man's attitude, there's not the slightest sign of any remorse or repentance for his treatment of Lazarus while on earth. Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue because I'm in agony in the fire. He has no problem calling on Father Abraham. He's actually quite a spiritual man. But note what is absent. There's no sense of humility. There's no sense of pleading. He only seems interested in some kind of temporary relief from his suffering. And after all, what other purpose does Lazarus serve but to be a dog's body, even in heaven? Even in hell, this man is still filled with pride, with arrogance. His status matters even there. Nothing has changed. And Jesus is giving us an insight as to what the ultimate reality actually is. People in hell aren't repentant for their sins. They may be very, very desperately unhappy to be there, but there's no change of heart. Verse 25, Abraham replied, "Son, remember in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things, and now he's comforted here, and you're in agony. And besides all this between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed. Those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." Is the rich man in hell because he was rich and the poor man in heaven because of his poverty? If you look at it, it may appear to be that, but that's not the case. Who is this parable directed at? The proud, sufficient, self-made man and woman, the self-worshipping Pharisees and people like them. Their wealth blinds them to the needs of those around them. They lack nothing, and they're only concerned for their status. Nothing else matters. But the wealth of this man has nothing to do with him being in hell. It's his heart that's the problem. And as you read the Bible, you see, in fact, there are many wealthy, godly people through the ages. You just have to think of Abraham, who's obviously an enormously wealthy man. Abraham didn't worship his money. Abraham worshiped God. The rich man is in hell because of a heart which was in rebellion against God, which was hardened to God. And as a result, what happens when your heart is hardened to God? You're calloused. You have no concern whatsoever for your neighbor, for the needs of those around you. He probably went to the synagogue. He certainly would have worked hard at being a decent citizen. He wasn't as sinful as he could have been. There's no evidence of any obvious wrongdoing. But you can see what's happening in his heart by what he doesn't do. Jabalani spoke of sins of omission. Many of this rich man's sins are sins of omission. He doesn't show care. He doesn't show compassion. He doesn't show love consistently through the course of his life. Now, if you're a Christian this morning and you prayed that prayer of confession, you may be conscious, the Holy Spirit may be directing you, saying, "My goodness, I really omitted to do that. And Lord, you're showing me just how cold and ignorant I was in that situation." And what is the response of the Christian? Because we also sin sins of omission, just like this rich man. What is the response of the Christian? "Lord, help me. Help me not to do that. Help me to be different. Help me to be gracious and kind and loving." That is the mark of the Christian, crying out to God and being grieved by those sins. The mark of someone who doesn't love God is, "What are you talking about? Just don't bother me." He completely ignores Lazarus as he leaves and comes back. He feels no responsibility, no sense of duty to do at least something. If you were to accuse him of sin, he would say, "What sin? What have I done? I go to the synagogue, I go to the temple, I make offerings. For goodness sake, I'm giving money to charity in bundles." And his heart is hard. Jesus addresses this directly as he describes the final day of judgment. Do you want to know what the final day of judgment looks like? Matthew 25 is the place to go. Jesus tells another parable. I'm reading two or three extracts from it. Here's Jesus again When the Son of Man, that's Jesus, comes in glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him. And he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left, and he'll say to those on his left, depart from me, verse 41, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Why? What did they do? Listen to this. I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me. And they will say, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you? Truly, I tell you, says Jesus, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. You see what's happening there? It's sins of omission over and over. It's failing to do what is right. The mark of God's people, love the Lord your God, heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Who's your neighbor? I was having this discussion with someone this week and just saying, you know, it's if you're a relatively wealthy person in South Africa, we're surrounded with so much poverty, so much heartache. There's such a history of injustice in our society. People at every streetlight, the guys scratching in the bins. And the temptation is to say, I just can't meet all these needs. I'm overwhelmed by the needs around me. God is not saying you have to meet everyone's needs. Just saying as he leads his people, as he directs them, what is our attitude of heart to the needy, to the poor, to the vulnerable, to the abused in the society around us? It may just be, Lord, I can do nothing but pray. But in certain instances, at certain places, there will be people you can deliberately help because you love Jesus, because you love them. I was talking to someone who was telling me they were filling their car up at the petrol station, and they just had 20 rand, and they gave them the tip. And this man was delighted. You know, probably hadn't received a tip like that all day. And she saw how delighted he was, and she said, can you give that 20 rand back? And she gave him 50 rand. The man was just over the moon. Now, her heart, why did she do that? Well, actually, as Christian people, we don't always have money we can give. We don't always, you know, we can't give money to everybody. But it's a state of heart. It's looking at the world around us. It's looking at the poverty in our society. It's looking at the hardship and the need and saying, Lord, use me in whatever way I can be used. And where I can't obviously do anything, at least let me show respect and love and courtesy and dignity to that person. Yeah, that's the mark of a Christian. And of course, if you look at the history of the church, the true church throughout history, you'll discover that so many NGOs, so many gospel enterprises have started to relieve the suffering of the poor, to care and be concerned for the needs of others. And there's so much more we can say about that. But let's talk about Lazarus. Lazarus didn't get to heaven because he was poor. Outward poverty doesn't imply godliness. Idolatry and greed are just as real as temptations to those who are poor. Hebrews 9:27 says he's appointed once to die and after that to face judgment. There are no second chances after death. It's what's happening in our heart here and now that matters. There's a chasm, a separation between a heaven and a hell. You get some people that, some traditions where the dead are prayed for. It's no use praying for the dead. If someone's in a hell, praying for them won't help them. And if someone's in heaven, for goodness sake, you don't need to pray for them. You say, thank you, Lord, that my brother or my sister's in heaven. What a joy. You don't need to pray for them. Verse 27, then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house. I have five brothers. Let him warn them so they will not also come to this place of torment. And the rich man is now begging. He's not repentant, but he's begging. That's ironic, isn't it? All those years he drove past the beggar, and now he's begging. My brothers, warn them. But it's still self-interest. It's my family. It's his particular needs. Lazarus is a convenient messenger boy. Use him, and he will do the job. They have Moses and the prophets, says Abram. Listen to them. What is he getting at? In other words, God's word, and this is speaking, looking back at the Old Testament, at the law and the prophets. God's, how much more we have the whole word of God. God's word reveals everything that we need in order to know God and serve him. No, Father Abraham, if someone from the dead goes to them, then they'll wake up and repent. He obviously thinks he knows better than Abraham. Give a bit of a lesson to the poor guy. He's so self-assured, even in hell. If they see Lazarus, if they hear from his lips, they will repent. The answer is simple. No, they won't. If they've ignored God's word in this life, if they've turned their backs on everything God has revealed to them, to have someone pop up from the dead, it's not going to make the slightest difference. People saw Jesus. They heard his teaching. They saw his miracles. Day after day, they followed Jesus around Palestine and Judea. And you know what? They still shouted for his crucifixion. Even after the resurrection, people were still saying, this is garbage. We don't want this. Seeing is not believing. Hell is not a place where people want to repent. Someone may deeply regret being there, but this picture is describing for us people like the rich man continuing to try to justify themselves for all eternity. There will be many religious, spiritual people in hell, but there will be no true Christians there. No one who loves the Lord Jesus and seeks to serve him will be there. Calling on God, using his name, being in the church, knowing much about God, having a Christian ethos, let's not confuse those things with true Christianity. True Christianity is what? It's coming in sinful brokenness with a broken heart, saying, Lord, have mercy on me. Father, forgive me. Lord Jesus, save me. I can do nothing. I may not understand everything. I may not have got it all together, but one thing I know, I cannot get through this life on my own. Have mercy on me. What's your name this morning? Lazarus literally means the one who God helps. That's what his name means in Hebrew, the one who God helps. Isn't it interesting? Jesus gave him that name, the one who God helps. Is that your name this morning? Are you one who God helps? Is that your identity carved on your heart, the one who God helps? Is that your heart's cry, Lord, help me. Lord, help me, I need you. If it is, that's the most wonderful thing. Are you nameless this morning, without name? That's a tragedy. And it may be the reason that you're here this morning, because it's God speaking to you directly through Jesus in this parable. Because where do poor, miserable beggars go? I tell you where they go. They go to the one who will feed them and clothe them and be the source of their help. And that's Jesus Christ. He said, come to me and drink. Come to me and eat. Come to me and find mercy and forgiveness. That's what Jesus says. He's the only one who delivers from sin. He takes the punishment of hell in the place of us who are hell-bound. We deserve to go to hell. He stands at that cross between us and hell, and he takes the full punishment for every single sin that you and I so richly deserve to take the punishment of hell for. That is what true Christians understand. That's why we can sing these songs of praise. That's why we want to come together as God's people. That's why we want to serve one another. We want to reach the world. We want to tell others about Jesus, because we know how much we've been forgiven. We know how much we need God. There's only one requirement. Come to Jesus and put your faith in him. Two things. If you in any way disturbed this morning, won't you please come and talk to me? We often say that, come and talk to me, come and talk to me. I'm going to be staying up here. If you want to talk about anything, if I've confused you this morning, please come and talk to me. I can get it wrong, but please come and talk to me, or talk to a Christian friend and say, help me, I want to understand. We'll be running a course called Christianity Explained after Easter, which will simply and clearly explain the Christian faith. If that is you, we'd love you to do that course together. Thanks, Jabalani.